1 Corinthians chapter 11. And also find Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 5, if you would find both of those. This is the last Wednesday night I will speak at Canyon Ridge till July the 10th. Or as Jan called it, vacation. I'm kidding, she did not. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm glad I am talking to the men tonight. And ladies, I guarantee you will make plenty of application. Your trip here will not be wasted. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, Paul is writing the church at Corinth, who had a different view of the home than we have, than the Scripture teaches. They had a more, what we would call, in Rome, more of a matriarchal or even a co-equal existence with the Roman world, the Corinthian government. Men had great physical authority, but women often ruled the roost. And they often told the man what he was allowed to think, and they controlled it. It's kind of like if you study a pack of wolves, often you'll have the alpha male wolf, but you'll have a dominant female right behind the alpha male, and they study it, and you can see the female telling the male where to go. Now, he gets to stay in front, but she gets to tell him where to go. And people, it's kind of like the old joke, man said, I wear the pants of my family, and my wife said I could do it. And that's kind of how a lot of people view the position of the home. So what we talk about tonight is going to be pointed towards both men and ladies this evening. And if I could say this lovingly, I hope it hurts a little bit, because it hurts me. And it's a challenge to me, and it convicts me, because my thought process, my natural thought process, is not what the Scripture says. And can I say, neither is yours. The natural man doesn't think the way God's Word teaches us to think. It's contrary one to another. So Paul is writing the church at Corinth. They have a little different view, and he is talking to them, and he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So over the husband, over the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? The head, now we're going to look at this phrase just a little bit. The head tonight, the head of the woman is the man. In a culture that views men as overgrown children, this is a counterintuitive thought. And let me say this, that a lot of men don't deserve to be followed because they don't act like godly men. But it's still the position that God has placed you in. And it's not a position that you have the freedom to get out of. And some people say, well, Pastor, that's cultural. Well, we're not reading a book written to white people. We're reading a book written to Christians, red and yellow, black and white. When we were in Fiji, the people in Fiji are very matriarchal. The women will control a lot. Now, men could be very physical. Men even would beat their wives. I told a joke the first night I was in Fiji, and I said, you know, like when you beat your kids, and it was just a punchline to a joke. And some of them were like, yeah, I know exactly what you mean when I beat my kids. I was like, oh, the joke's on me. Yeah, I didn't quite know what to do. And so I had to change my humor for that trip, because they were sincere in that. That would be experienced there, and the women would be often in control of the family and dominant and very matriarchal. But God has said that the head of the woman is the man. It's that way in the church. The church is supposed to be a man-led church. Matter of fact, we'll study this on men's retreat some. The Bible says you're not qualified for Christian leadership if you don't run your home as a man. We are commanded to be the spiritual leaders in our home. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 23. Uh, 21. submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. When you submit to your husband, you say, well, he's stupid. Well, that's fine. You're just submitted to him as unto the Lord. You're not submitted to him as unto a perfect man. You're submitted unto him as unto the Lord. In other words, you could say, well, this is a big mistake. It may be a big mistake, but you're not submitted to him because he never makes mistakes. You're submitted to him because God said, be submitted to him. You say, well, I could do this better than him. Well, maybe you can. But the issue is not who can do better or who can do what better. The issue is what's the proper order and function within the home. And God says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then it says in this text, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then our text, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now hear everything I'm going to say tonight before you draw all your conclusions. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in, what's the next word? Okay, so let wives be to their own husbands, talking about subjection. So let wives be to their own husbands in what? You don't need a degree in Greek to understand this. That word everything is an all-inclusive term, and it literally means everything. It's the idea of totality, oneness, pos, all things inclusive, in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we're commanded to love. You don't know where in Scripture are women commanded to love their husbands? The Bible says that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, but there's no strict biblical edict that wives have to love their husbands. Partly because it's more natural for a lady to love her husband, but partly the Scripture doesn't say about husbands. We are definitely commanded to love our wives, and we're not commanded to love our wives the way we want to love our wives. We are commanded to love our wife like Christ loves the church. And then he gives a greater qualification in case there was any misunderstanding, and gave himself for it. Well, why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's a big picture idea in verse number 27. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, or nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father, his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Nevertheless, even though I'm talking about Christ and his church, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. A convicting passage, no doubt about it. So we continue to look at the subject of real husbands and then real wives, and then we'll get back to kids in the future. To continue to look at the subject on the home, I believe we have to look at this subject. We have to look at leadership in the home. Leadership in the home. Leadership is simply defined, your first blank. Leadership is simply defined is influence. How am I influencing my family? As a husband, you have a great ability to influence your family. As a husband, you have a great ability to influence your wife. If you question that, come home tomorrow from work and totally ignore your wife. So you're like, well, that won't be different than normal. All right, just wait a minute. Yes, come home tomorrow and totally ignore your wife. Come home, sit down, turn the TV on, grab you a Dr. Pepper or your favorite diet soda water, and just sit down and turn on, you know, some old reruns of Bonanza, and just watch those till you go to bed, get up and go to bed. And when your wife says, hey, you want anything, just act like she's not in the room. If she says anything, don't pay attention to her. When she comes over to touch you, act like a fly's there and swat it. And just see her response about 12 to 14 hours later. Then the next day, come home, and when you walk through the door, grab her, dip her, give her a big wet sloppy kiss, and lick her on the forehead, and pick her up, and take her out to dinner, and hold her hand, and tell her you love her, and tell her you care about her, and listen to her talk incessantly, and listen to her ask you why you didn't talk to her the day before. Don't even answer those questions. Just tell her she's beautiful with every one of those questions. It's a great ploy. Honey, why'd you do this to me? Have I told you how beautiful you are? You are amazing. And Just see what your response as far as has to do as far as influence. You have tremendous influence over the spirit of your home. I don't know this to be any different in anyone else's home, but normally dad can set the tone for the home based on his attitude and influence. Or the husband can. Because I know both times I've been upset at my house. Some of you are just now getting it, really, only twice this week. But even if I'm not upset, even if I'm in an aggressive, we got a lot to get done mood, it changes the attitude in the house. Or if I'm a little bit sick, and when I'm sick, I want to be babied and left alone at the same time, which you talk about making a woman crazy. That's kind of how I am. But my attitude influences my home more than anybody else's attitude. My kids influence the home with their attitude, but I could tell them to shut up. You got a bedroom, go use it. Well, why do I have to go to the bedroom? Because I said so. Now go. And they have to go to the bedroom. And my kids influence the attitude of our home. My wife influences the attitude of our home. But I have a much greater influence over the attitude in my home, partly because of my personality, but a much greater part is because of my headship. And your kids and your wife are following my favorite poet, though he's not the deepest poet of all time, but he's phenomenal as far as simplicity's sake, is a guy named Edgar Guest. And he wrote a poem one titled, The Little Chap Who Follows Me, and it's this: a careful man I want to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare go astray, for he'll go the self same way. I cannot once escape his eyes, whate'er he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says he's going to be the little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go through summer suns and winter snows, I am building for the years to be that little chap who follows me. Those little kids do follow. The reality is our wives follow whatever we lead. I'm to lead my family for the Lord. The Scripture says in 1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. So we're going to talk about leadership, and it's imperative that we lead, not demand. Not be a dictator, but to be a leader, to be someone who leads the family, someone who sets the tone, who sets the understanding, someone who is biblically leading the family. And ladies, can I say real candidly that it's much easier to lead when you joyfully want to follow. It's way easier to lead when you don't have to think there's going to be a fight at every turn. Well, I'll finally submit. Is that how the church is to respond to Jesus Christ? Because you're bigger than us, we'll finally do what you say we have to do. I don't really think that's to be the church's response to the Lord, is it? I know a lot of ladies in this church that I'd probably define as godly, but I'd also say that you are the biggest attitude of a prosecuting attorney outside of prosecutors I've ever known. As soon as your husband asks a question or makes a statement, you immediately have a response. And it's normally not a response of, let me understand this so I do it. It's normally a response of, I think that's a dumb idea and I don't want to do it. I'll finally submit because the Bible makes me do that. But submission that is forced is not really submission at all. I'm bigger than Bill Griffith. I think Bill would give me that shirt off of his back. And if he didn't, he would submit to me if I started punching him hard enough in the arm. He'd finally say, "That hurts really bad. Here, have the stupid shirt." It's not really an attitude of submission. And we're to be submissive. And men, we have to lead. We have to be leaders. We have to be the godly leaders God intends us to be. One of the worst stories in the entire Bible is the story found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. And we don't have a lot of time to look at it, but it's the story of, as far as read it, but it's the story that we are so familiar with, and that's the story of David and Bathsheba. David was doing well, and if you study David's life out at this point, and you've studied post-traumatic stress, you would probably see that David was enduring post-traumatic stress at this time. If you studied both of them, you'd see so many parallels. It would truly be shocking. He was a warrior. He was a man of war. He was a man that killed hundreds and hundreds of men with his bare hands. And as you study it, it's time to go to war now. And Joab is going to take the people of war. And they've had a time of success, and pretty much everything David had done had turned to gold. He had had the Midas touch, if you would say it. And things were going swimmingly. He was just doing phenomenally well. But it's time to go to war. And it was time for, the Bible uses the term, for kings to go to war. But David chose not to go to war. David decided to stay behind. The scripture doesn't give us insight as to why he decided to stay behind. Maybe he didn't feel good. Maybe he was just tired of fighting. He's just tired of the battle. He was just tired of everything that went with it. And the stress just got to him. And he just said, "I'm just done. I'm done. I can't do it another time. I can't do it another day." Joab is fighting. Most of the men are fighting. A remnant of the palace guard is going to be there, enough to protect the king. And they're standing out there, and it's a warm night, probably in the springtime, and it's warm in the castle. And David has probably slept in too long that day, and he's awake late at night, and he gets up and he walks around the top of his house, a flat roof, the top of his castle, we might say. And he walks around the top of the castle, and he looks over to the pool where the maidens and the women would come in and bathe. And it was a known place, men, where they would bathe. It was not accidental that she was there. Every man in the area knew that that's where the women would go to bathe. Let's remember, they didn't have running water. They probably had bushes around it to keep people from eye level. But remember, David had a higher position, and he was able to see down. And David went up, and he looked down, and he saw beautiful Bathsheba bathing. His eyes were immediately attracted to what he saw, and he didn't pull back from it, but he continued to look, and he continued to look, and he inquired as to who she was. And somebody told her that she's the wife of Uriah. And as soon as they said Uriah, David knew who her husband was, because her husband was one of his mightiest men, one of his favorite warriors, a man that had went to the front lines many times and killed many Assyrians and killed many Philistines for David and put his life on the line. And David said, "Oh, she's the wife of Uriah. I'll go ahead and take her, because he's at battle. No one will ever know." So you know the story, that David sends somebody to go get the wife of Uriah, and she goes down, and they go down and get her, and they bring her up. And Scripture makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable at this point, because it doesn't seem like Bathsheba really tried to fight Uriah or fight King David. It seems like she was more of a willing participant than a resistful participant. David has his way with her. She has his way with him. The time of war goes on for a period of months, and David gets word from Bathsheba not long after, "David, I am with child." David is crestfallen. Nobody was supposed to find out. It doesn't happen this way. This is not the way it works out. What's going on? Are you kidding me? This cannot be going on in my life. He's pulling out his hair. What do I do? "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll have Uriah the Hittite come home, and I'll send him home to be with his wife for a night, and he'll just think that coincidence, she had the baby a little bit early, but look at my son." So David writes to Joab and has a runner hurry the letter to Joab. And Joab sends a letter with Uriah home to David because Uriah was not allowed to know what was going on. And David comes into David and David says, why don't you go home for the night? And he sleeps at the porch of his house, Uriah does. And David says, Uriah, what are you doing? I heard you slept outside your house. Why don't you go inside your house? He goes, how can I be with my wife tonight while my brethren are in battle? David has to figure something out, so he works real diligently to get Uriah drunk that night. And Uriah drinks, and he gets drunk, and they try to get Uriah to go home. But this night he sleeps with the king's servants in the palace courtyard area. It's ultimately determined that Uriah is just not going to go be with his wife. So David writes a letter to Joab, and it's a conspiratorial plan. And Uriah carries that letter all the way to Joab. And Joab, in a couple of days, they're fighting that battle and they're advancing. And Uriah's in the hottest part of the battle and they're getting too close to the city walls. And Joab makes a secret call to all the men around Uriah and they pull back. But Uriah doesn't know the sound of the call and Uriah is killed. David murders Uriah. As I hear that story, it causes me to have great disdain for David, if I can just be real candid and honest with you. At times, everybody says David is the greatest guy in the Bible. I just don't feel that way. It's a preferential thing. I'm glad he wrote some of the Psalms, but he seems to be a very selfish man to me many times in the Bible. I know he's a great example and all of that. But as I studied David's life, and I was thinking about it today, and I was thinking about our role as husbands just in study, I thought, what lessons can we learn from David's horrible failure? I don't like to state things in the negative, so I'll state them in a positive way, knowing that David failed in every one of them that I will make as far as main points or both of them. Why was David a failure in this area? Why are so many men failures in this area? Of being the leaders in their home, of being the godly influencers in their home. Why are so many ladies more spiritual than men? That is not the way God intended it to be. God's intent is that every man would be way more spiritual than his wife in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Why did David fail? Well, David failed because he didn't see the big picture, number one. David didn't see the big picture. David saw his immediate need or his immediate desire. It wasn't a need. David struggled with that. Well, David, letter A, David wasn't where he should have been. David should have been at war. He was the leader of the nation. It was the time that people would go to war. And David wasn't where he should have been. He was somewhere else. And gentlemen, as we strive to see the big picture, we have to be where we are supposed to be. The moment you got married, if we were to look back at the book of Ephesians and we were to look at verse number 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, the moment you signed the dotted line, the moment you said, I do, what you said is this, baby, I'm going to be where I need to be for the rest of my life. That it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter who's asking questions. It doesn't matter what opportunities are out there. I'm committing to you that I will be where I'm supposed to be for the rest of my life. I'm going to be where I'm supposed to be. I'm going to be the man I am supposed to be. I'm going to work diligently to be what God wants me to be for the rest of my life. Why? Because I can see the big picture. Far too frequently, we're just not where we're supposed to be. I hear guys all the time, I was just in the wrong place. Yeah, because you chose to be in the wrong place. You don't accidentally find yourself in the wrong place very many times. And if it's accidental, you get in your car and you go somewhere else. David messed up because he didn't see the big picture. David messed up because he didn't see the whole saga that was going on. He didn't understand what we'll talk about in just a minute, the effect this would have on his family. Oh, I think he understood it with outside of the heat of passion, but in the heat of passion, he didn't understand all that was going to happen. Why? Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And gentlemen, listen to me. As you lead your family, you got to be real careful to be in the place God wants you to be when He wants you to be there. I had an opportunity to talk to many people who, many men, ladies both, who've made messes of their life. And this is what I often hear, Brother Randy. I just wish somebody would have told me, and then they'll list whatever the mess of their life is. I wish somebody would have tried to stop me. Brother Randy and I have been on a couple of visits like that before. Brother Randy will stop me. I don't like people to interrupt me. Matter of fact, I hate it when people interrupt me when I'm talking. But he doesn't remember that because he doesn't see the big picture. But he'll interrupt me at times and he'll go, "Oh, you need to understand, when you were going through that, Pastor preached on that twice." Well, I wish I would have been there. And Brother Randy said, he would say it differently than me. I'm putting words into his mouth. This is the way I would say what he's saying. It's not like we hide church. It's not like you don't know where we meet when we meet there. Well, I'm just so busy. Well, you don't think we're busy? I'm the pastor of the church and I got other stuff to do. I could do 50 other things. But I got to be where I'm supposed to be. I got to leave. As a husband, I got to provide. I got to go to work. Why? Because the big picture is those three ladies in my house are hungry all the time. I'd have all kinds of money if they'd stop eating. But I got to be where I'm supposed to be. There's times I don't want to do things, but I need to be where I'm supposed to be. I really do not enjoy men's camp out for the sake of camping out. I've been working on men's retreat for years and they won't let me do it. I thought, let's go to a motel, we'll meet together, we can go out and eat, we have Wi-Fi, we have comfortable beds. If we're going to rough it, we can sleep on the floor. I mean, everybody kind of gets their own deal, but no. But you know why I go? Because I know that's where I'm supposed to be. Because I need that time like no other time in my life that year. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And David, letter B, David dwelt on thoughts, listen to me, he should have fought. David dwelt on thoughts he should have fought. You say, what do you mean fight? I mean, sometimes, guys, let's just be straight up. Sometimes it is nothing more than a genuine fight to have our minds focused on the right thing. I mean, it's a fight. It's like I would rather get in a physical altercation than that kind of fight. Some of y'all should have said amen real loud so that I didn't feel all alone. I mean, it's and your wife will come tell you, what's wrong? You can't tell her. What's wrong? Nothing. Why do you think we make fun of your mother so much? Because we can't tell you how we feel. Well, what's wrong? Your mom's an idiot. Where did my mom come into this? I don't know, but I can't tell you what I'm really struggling with right now. David dwelt on things he should have fought. The Bible says, when lust hath conceived, James chapter 1, verse number 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Whether anybody finds out about it or not, it always brings destruction. And David just thought about things he should have fought thinking about. And somebody might ask the question, they say, well, Pastor, it seems like every day I'm fighting with it. Yeah, it does. And sometimes it's over and over and over and over and over again. There's a besetting sin that we have. There's a struggle that we have. And David, when he saw Bathsheba, from every intent of the account and the idea and the mood of the account was that when he thought about Bathsheba, he thought in the wrong way about Bathsheba. He should have ran back into the house. He should have had the reader come in and read him the law. He should have had men come around and they could have played Risk or one of those stupid games Bernie enjoys. And then they could have done all kinds of things. But what David did was he stayed outside on his porch looking at Bathsheba going, whoa. I mean, I don't want to be graphic, but whoa. Wow, that's one lucky man. Whoa. No. See, David's idea was about David, not about the big picture. David wasn't thinking about Absalom. He wasn't thinking about Amnon. He wasn't thinking about Tamar. He wasn't thinking about Uriah. David was simply thinking about himself. He was the king. He was worried about his needs, his desires, his hopes, his plans, his pains, his hurts, his hungers, his joys. And he wasn't thinking about the big picture. Gentlemen, you're to be a man as a leader in your family. Listen to me clearly. Who thinks about the big picture financially. Your wife might do the finances, but she ought not to be in control of the finances. Because you're a godly leader in the home and you're going to make biblical decisions with your finances. Again, my wife balances the checkbook and she goes online and she loses money. I'm kidding. She uses our money and she makes all of those decisions. I don't have any problem. Not all those decisions. She does all of the transactions and she enjoys that and she can do that. That's okay. But let me tell you, I'm going to make the decisions. Come on. Because I answer to God for the decisions that are being made. Big picture number one is I answer to God for every decision that is made in my home. Whether I've tried to abdicate that authority to my wife and kids or not, I still answer to God for those decisions. Why did I say Sunday night I'm not concerned about other people's opinion about music? I wanted to share with you my own because I answer to God for it because I answer to God for it. Bernie's a really good-looking guy. I really like him, and he's got nice hair, and he's got nice shoes, and he's got a nice wife. They don't have any pets, and he's a nice guy. But let me tell you, at the end of the day, when we stand before Jesus for the music at Canyon Ridge, he's not in the room. It's me. I answer to God. Big picture. You answer to God for the decisions that go on in your home financially. You answer to God for the decisions that go on with your kids' discipline and the way you raise them. You answer to God for it. Well, my wife's harder than me. Why does she have to be harder than you? Well, why does your wife have to be the strong disciplinarian in the home? Why can't she be the weaker vessel in your home like God said she'd be? Why does she have to have manly-like shoulders? I mean, you didn't marry a dude for crying out loud. Why does she have to be that? You say, well, because, I mean, I grew up and my this is how my dad was. Well, my dad was an alcoholic and abusive for many years, so should I be that way? Are we taking the lowest common denominator in the history of our family? Or does the Word of God get to be the guide in our life? Well, if I did that, Dad would take a radical change of thinking. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's not beyond you to think differently. Well, I've never thought that way before. Well, in Christ, all things are possible. Well, why does your wife have to deal with that? Why can't you see the big picture? As a leader, you have to see the big picture. My wife, listen, I see things sometimes, and Debbie goes, why are you doing that? Listen, we just got to do it because I see something down the road. She goes, well, I don't see that. You're not paid to see it. That's not what God's called you to do. But I do see it. And I have to be concerned about that. And sometimes, well, I don't think there's a problem with it. That's fine. You don't have to think there's a problem with it. It doesn't change my opinion of what we're going to do at all because God has spoken to me in clarity. This is what we're supposed to do. Ladies, this is not your job to be the antagonist to the Spirit of God in your husband's life. Wouldn't it be great if you said, oh, you feel God wants us to do that? That would be wonderful. Let's do it. So what if it doesn't turn out well? What if God didn't want it to turn out well? Well, God, I mean, come on, Pastor. God always wants things to work out well. Can we remember how Peter died? He died an old man sitting around a campfire with all his children there eating the Hebrew version of s'mores. No. crucified upside down. Paul, thrice was I beaten with rods, twice with cat of nine tails, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked in perils often, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen. I mean, come on. God doesn't always make every day a great day. And I'm not saying I want you to have a bad day. I don't want to have a bad day. I don't want you to have a bad day. But just simply because God leads your husband down a direction that you don't like doesn't mean it's not God's will. You got to see the big picture. As a husband, I need to see the pitfalls that could arise in my home. I need to see my children's weaknesses and shepherd them to Christ. Everybody look at me if you have kids. The kids that live in your house aren't perfect. And if you think your kids are perfect, you bought into the lie of Satan. Your kids are evil, wicked, little sinners. That's what they are. And they have to be shepherded to Jesus Christ. And men, God did not call your wives to shepherd your kids. He called you. You're to be the spiritual leaders in your home. Your kids need to see you spending time in the Word. Your kids need to know that Daddy reads the Bible. Your kids need to be able to come to you with questions. I love it sometimes when my kids will go to their mom and they'll ask questions and she'll go, well, go to your dad. They're like, well, we already know what he's going to say. Right on. That's exactly. Now, I want to be open and we take it from a biblical perspective, but I love the fact that they know what Dad's going to say and that they know that Dad's answer is going to be rooted in the Bible or rooted in a biblical principle or just because that's the way Dad wanted to do it. But most of the time, rooted in the Word of God. It's your responsibility to shepherd your children to Christ. You say, but I don't want that responsibility. You should have thought of that before you got married and had kids. Because our text says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Just like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, verse 23. The moment you get married, you take on the greatest responsibility for God's number one institution, the family, that there is. Your job as a husband is 10,000 times more important than that of the president. Your job as a husband is even more powerful and more impacting in the life of your family than the pastor of the church's position. You have been called to shepherd your family to Jesus Christ. And real husbands, we have to take on that real responsibility to shepherd both our wife and our kids to Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, how do I protect my family? I wrote just a couple of things down that I thought were probably obvious, but sometimes we state the obvious. Number one, don't allow anything or anyone to come between you and your wife. Big picture, don't allow anything or anyone to come between you and your wife. Now, don't move because I say this, okay? But I had a philosophy when Debbie and I had the privilege of sitting in church together, which for most of our marriage has not been very often. Because we've always been serving in different areas. But we just had this principle. Our kids would never sit between us. Let me say it again. It's not a sin. Just our kids would never sit between us. Do you say why? Because I didn't want them to subconsciously think that they were more important to me than their mother. They can sit next to me. They can fight over who sits next to me. But when I sit next to their mother in church, it's Daddy, it's Mama, and you guys find somewhere to sit down. When we sit on an airplane, I'm sitting next to their mother. I don't want anything coming between us. Not my parents. Not a job. Not a hobby. Not another woman. Not kids. Nobody comes between you and your wife. You want to protect your family, don't let anything come between you and your wife. I remember we were newly married, and my family is so much different than my wife's family. My wife's family is very quiet, and when they don't like something, they just sit there silently. and you know something's wrong, but they never say anything. I hate that. I hate that to no end. So I just keep irritating them. I irritate them as much as I can to try to get them to say something. My family, if you do the slightest thing irritating, the whole family blows up, the neighbors call the cops, windows are being broken, dishes are flying through the community, I'm not kidding. I am kidding. Let me rephrase. But as soon as you say something my parents don't, it's clear. It is out there, and it's very open. Well, Debbie and I were married, and then we moved back to Texas, and I love my mom and dad very much. But my parents are very, how do I say this with being politically correct, controlling. And they're just super controlling. And they wanted my wife to do certain things and me to do certain things and her to do certain things and me to do certain things. And after about taking, a couple of months of that, I finally sat them down and I explained to them in no uncertain terms that my wife's name was Debbie, not Gerald or Arlene. And if they had a problem with that, they could shut their mouth. And if they didn't want to shut their mouth, then they could say what they wanted to each other, but never to us. And then I made this phrase to them, young men, to my parents. Who am I talking to? Because I don't believe in crossing bloodlines. I didn't say this to her parents. I said this to my parents. This is what I said to them. To my parents. The people who are supposed to give me an inheritance that's much less than it was then. This is what I said to them. You will back off because you have a whole lot more to lose in this relationship than I do. What do you mean? You see those grandkids over there? Yeah. Take a picture, because if you keep it up, that's all you'll ever see of them. My mother, you what? This is what she said. I just love you. Love you. Gerald, make him stop. I said, no, I'm not stopping. You keep it up, you have a whole heck of a lot more to lose. Don't you say that word in this house. So I said, you have a whole heck of a lot more to lose than I do. You will stay in your boundaries. You say, Pastor, in my family, that wouldn't go over well. Who cares? What, you think my parents threw a party when I left? Yeah, did you hear the way he talked to us? Man, that was great. We always raised him to be disrespectful. Yes! No, they did. They weren't happy with it. But guess what? I wasn't called to be Gerald or Arlene's husband. I'm not the head of Gerald or Arlene's home. And the big picture is nothing's coming between me and my wife. Because all I need to hear is a little bit more of mom and dad telling me how things should be in my home till I become dissatisfied with her. Then I get up on the rooftop of my house in the heat of the summer when she's at a ladies' conference and I see a Bathsheba bathing and I want to get down off the rooftop and I want to have a relationship with that Bathsheba because I keep hearing mom and dad talk about how crummy she is and I want to find somebody else. And don't you think Satan's not smart like that? No man's really ever been content with his wife and committed adultery. Satan brings discontent, then he brings opportunity. Don't let anybody come between you and your wife. Not your kids, not your wife, not your job, not your boss, not your hobbies. Nobody. Don't allow any kind of drugs or alcohol into your home. No illegal drugs, no abused legal drugs. You say, no alcohol? Yeah. My family that would drink at times, they weren't, I wasn't close to them, but they weren't allowed to bring it into my home. I remember there's a guy that used to attend our church. I think he's a lieutenant commander now, Larry Sperlin. Many of you will remember Larry. And Larry's wife's name was Amber. And they had the largest baby boy you have ever seen in human history. He is currently in the circus. He was huge at 9 months old. He was just gargantuan. His dad called him Tank. But we went over to Larry's house to watch the Army-Navy game. That's a thriller. And I'm just telling you right now, the most boring sporting event in human history, cricket, is more exciting than the Army-Navy game. Just, come on, Vern, tell the truth. It's horrible. And even you were bored that day. I fell asleep twice. And but some Larry invited some Navy friends of his over, and they brought alcohol into this into his home. And praise God for his testimony. You remember it. As they walked in, he goes, we don't drink alcohol here. Oh, well, yeah, you don't drink, but we will. No, we don't have that in my house. And so what are we going to do with it? He goes, well, I guess we can go put it in the garage, but you won't bring it in my house. Well, how come? Well, my son's here. Your son is, I know he's huge, but he's like 9 months old. Yeah, it just won't be in my house. Dude saw the big picture. He got it. Let me say, thirdly, prevent any form of pornography of coming into your home. Especially if you have sons or daughters. Or a wife. Or you're single. Just saying. Your daughter should never see it because that's a plastic industry and she could never look like that. And they're fake to begin with. And look at them when they're 40. The freaks come out at 40. Your sons need to understand they'll not marry a woman who looks like that or acts like that. And with the advent of the internet, it better be watched very, very closely. And now women are the fastest growing demographic within the pornographic industry. So, listen, it just has no part in your house. And it doesn't mean just straight up hardcore stuff. It means like movies that show nudity. It's like stuff that accentuates places on the body it shouldn't accentuate. It just has no part in it. I mean, it was Job who was more godly than probably all of us put together that gave us wise counsel when he said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I made a covenant with it. I won't think about it. I'm going to fight those thoughts. I covenanted with it. I made a sincere covenant before I got married. And that was this: God, I plead with you, kill me before I would ever commit adultery. I'm not exaggerating. I asked him to kill me. I said, please let me die a death. Painless, hopefully, but let me die before I would ever do that. I made a covenant with mine eyes. You say, well, we can just look at them as a beauty of God's creation. Well, if you can do that, you're not a man like I am. I can look at a tree as a beauty of God's creation, and about 3 minutes later, I'm thinking about tree forts, toothpicks, chopping it down, bonfires. I don't think of anything in its natural state. I think of always adjusting it. Just the way I am. And most of you are as well. Number four, how do you see the big picture? I hope you're listening to me. Express for your love for your wife passionately and regularly. Express, listen to me, your love for your wife passionately and regularly. Your kids should never wonder if you love their mother. And you might say, well, I've got kids, they know. They're seven, they don't know. They think a large bird dropped them off at your house. They have no concept of what's going on. You say, well, what do you mean passionately and regularly? Tell her that you love her all the time. Hold her hand all the time. Slap her on the rear end all the time and tell her she's beautiful. Your kids go, that's disgusting. Yep, that's what we're going for here. Well, she doesn't like it when I do that. Well, ladies, get over yourself because we got a big picture in mind. I want my daughters married. Jude just left the building. Jude, come back. Where'd you go? I want my daughters knowing how passionate I am about their mother. I'm not embarrassed by this. I'm doing two couples retreats. First 2 months of the year, only so far, two next year. I'll probably end up doing more. It's not an arrogant statement, just sincere. Both pastors have called me and they said, we want you to come in and speak on the physical aspect of marriage because our church really, really struggles with understanding what God designed. I said, well, why don't you teach her? They're like, we're afraid to. I said, I charge a lot. And they're like, really? Yeah, absolutely. I don't, but I just told them that just to see what they do. They won't do anything. But why? Because we struggle with it. I want my kids to know. I want my kids to know how much I love their mother. I want to know how passionate I am about their mother. Listen, I'm not always the world's best dad. There's times when my family irritates me, and there's times that I don't live a perfect life. But I don't ever want my kids to question their dad's passion for their mother. Ever. I don't want that to be a doubt in their mind. Every time we pray together, like, Dad, would you stop holding Mom's hand that way? Dad, would you stop it? Dad, could we just pray? Would you go right ahead? Your mother and I are doing that, which is holy. Let them know. Well, Pastor, that would embarrass me. Well, get over yourself. Don't let it embarrass you. Don't let it embarrass you. There's a lot of women in the world who would love it if a man was that passionate about them. I'm not saying that's why you do it. You do it because it's right, but, you know, see the big picture. Number five, allow your kids to ask questions and have biblical answers to give them. And if you don't have a biblical answer to give them, because we live in a different world. Why did I preach on music? Years ago, growing up, some of you will remember this, Brother Miss Morgan, you remember this. We heard, don't have bad music in your church because we said so. So you didn't. But now we ask questions because we've lost a generation of kids in many churches because we didn't answer why questions. The Bible has the answer to why questions. What do you think? Like, oh, no, God never foresaw this. No, the answers are there. We just have to be a student. And you'll never know every why question. They'll have questions you can't come up with. You could sit in your room for 10,000 years and write every question down, and your kids will come and ask you a question. You're like, dude, for 10,000 years, I didn't think of that one. They'll ask you questions you don't have an answer to. And you're going to go back and study and pray about it. And then sometimes you're going to have to say, listen, sweetie, I got big picture mentality here. I don't understand everything. I just don't feel comfortable with that right now. So let's just keep it status quo until we have clear direction in this area. But allow them to ask questions. Don't cut them off. If your kids ever feel like you cut them off, listen, just let it be their feelings. Don't let it be the fact. Give them an opportunity to ask questions. Number four, David failed to set the right example. Or number two, rather, David failed to set the right example. I didn't put all those points in there. That was intentional. David failed to set the right example. Letter A, I'm just going to hurry. Christ is our example of love. David set an example of selfishness. Christ is our example of love. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. David married Bathsheba. Son died. He's confronted by the prophet. Amnon raped his half-sister. Amnon was David's son. Tamar was David's daughter. They were half-brother and sister. Amnon raped his half-sister. Absalom, Tamar's brother, killed the rapist. Absalom plotted to overthrow his father. Hundreds and thousands of Jews were killed. Absalom went into his father's concubine. Absalom was killed. David suffered greatly because he didn't see the big picture and because he set the wrong example. And so Christ is our example of love. Follow Christ's example, not David's example. And letter B, communicate your love or communicate our love to our families. Communicate our love to our families. Let your kids know that you love them. Say it all the time. Say it all the time. Say it all the time. Baby, I love you. I love you. I love you too, Daddy. I love you. If my kids don't say it loud enough and I want to hear it, what did you say? I love you, Daddy. Right, right. Let's not forget that. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You say, well, I want it to be meaningful when we say it. Right. Every time you say I love you, mean it. What do you think? It's more special if you hold it for big days like Halley's Comet? Once every 42 years, I tell you I love you because I want it to be special. What are you talking about? Where do you see that? Aren't you glad that throughout the Bible, God reminds us of His love? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Every time you see a tree, it points us to God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. You go outside tonight. If you see clouds, say, oh, God loves me. He sent clouds. If you see stars, oh, God loves me. He sent the stars. You start your car, oh, God loves me. He gave us fossil fuels. He shows His love everywhere. Let your kids and your family know that you love them. Well, that's hard for me. Why? It's not hard for you because it's biblical. It's hard for you because of pride. That's why it's hard. Well, that's just not the way we operate. Well, it's not about you. It's about the Word of God. Well, I grew up in a part of the country that we just don't do that very much. Why? I mean, I'm serious. Why? Real husbands leading real families to have real relationships that last and last and last and last. I don't ever want my kids to say, and I mean this with all my heart, I don't ever want my kids to say, my dad never told me he loved me, but I know he did. I want my kids to say, man, that dude loved me to death. All the time. He loved me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me.